Happy Resurrection Day, Seth. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. It feels a little bit out of place to be saying that, not only when we're recording, but when we're releasing the episode. But we are embodying the anticipation of Easter forever by embodying the anticipation of Easter in a few weeks now.
Yes.
This Easter is very special for a number of reasons, but one of them is that we are still going to get into our favorite question of them all. What would you do in this particular situation? Seth, what feels scarier? Being lost in a dark forest at night, or being lost in a deserted city after an apocalypse?
When you asked the question, I was like, definitely forest. But I don't know. Maybe the city. It's you said it's deserted. There's nobody in the city. It's just me.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm going to the city. That would be terrifying to me. I don't know. Because, like, in the forest, I would at least expect it to be only me. At least in terms of people. There's certainly animals.
Right. Yeah.
But, like, in the city, I'd like, think there should be people around. That
you'd
that
notice would, you'd notice the absence more.
Yeah. And I think that would freak me out. What about you?
I think I'm leaning towards forest. Because I think it's the isolation at night that was kind of throwing me off.
Yeah, I got that.
I think I would share some of the creeped outness that you were just talking about in the city as well. But the thing is, I really like cities, but the thing I like the least about them is how crowded they are. So it might be interesting and novel for at least a while to experience it without anyone else there.
I respect that. I'm with you about cities. I just wish, like, there are fewer people, but I still think it would freak me out because I would want some people.
But if there were no, yeah, a city without any people or with fewer people, like, that's part of what makes it a city. There's so many people.
Exactly. Yeah.
Oh. All right. Well, I'm interested and curious to explore the conversation of fear with you this Easter, which might feel out of place, but I promise it will make sense.
Okay. Okay.
So, Seth, when you think about Easter, what comes to mind? Just generally.
Oh, I know you just said we're going to talk about fear, but pure joy comes to mind. Like, just how exciting it is to hear about the resurrection then, to know that the resurrection is also a coming reality, and that coming reality has present implications for us. Like, for me, it's just pure joy.
Yeah, I mean, honestly, that's where a lot of the texts go this week, too. It's kind of a choose-your-own-adventure kind of situation where you can swap out a passage from Acts that we'll look at for either a New Testament reading or a Hebrew Bible reading. But I chose my own adventure, and we'll see where we go here together.
Okay, awesome.
But that theme that you mentioned is spot on. You know, the passage from Acts I was just talking about is Acts chapter 10, where Peter is recounting the stories of Jesus and his death and resurrection and what the disciples have been called to. And he's talking about this, looking back on these events that were earth-changing, world-altering. And he's talking about, yeah, this happened, and now look. He's, like, able to address it with this kind of perspective. We actually have, this is funny, from the Palm Sunday episode last week, the same psalm is referenced. And it's still that first chunk, those first couple of verses, and then a different scope. So we're looking at Psalm 118, verses 1 to 2, and then verses 14 to 24.
Okay.
Which ends the reading with the classic phrase, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." So we have those retrospectives, you know, looking back and having that perspective. Then you have this amazing passage from Isaiah 25. And I actually wanted to read these few verses from the Common English Translation.
Sure. Awesome.
"On this mountain, the Lord of heavenly forces will prepare for all peoples a rich feast. A feast of choice wines, of select foods rich in flavor, of choice wines well refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the veil that is veiling all peoples, the shroud enshrouding all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe tears from every face. He will remove his people's disgrace from off the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. They will say on that day, look, this is our God for whom we have waited, and he has saved us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let's be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So you got this vision of the future coming from a group of people that are yearning and longing with eager anticipation, eager expectation for a reality different from what they've already experienced.
Yeah.
So I'm getting some really strong Easter vibes through all these passages, aren't you?
Yeah.
Especially based on what you were saying.
Yeah.
We love it. It makes sense, right? There's anticipation, there's expectation, there's celebration, there's reflection and remembering. And then you get to the gospel reading. So again, in this Choose Your Own Adventure Sunday, you have the option to choose a gospel passage from John, the resurrection narrative from John, or from Mark. And I chose Mark, particularly the first 8 verses, which is believed by many scholars to be the traditional ending of Mark. And Seth, do you know how the disciples are described at what is believed to be the original end of the book of Mark?
Oh, they're terrified, I think. I don't know exactly one word Mark uses. But like, maybe fear and trembling or something.
Yeah, absolutely. It felt like the messenger saying to them, don't be alarmed, don't be afraid, was actually very needed. But yes, some of the translations say they were overcome with terror and dread. Terror and amazement had seized them. And at the end, originally, of Mark, they are described as saying nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That's how the gospel ends. So you can imagine why they might have thought that, you know, maybe we could add a little bit more context to the end of this, or we don't come across as looking pretty cool. Peter, one of the very people who is so proud in one of the other passages, is among those afraid. So, Seth, my question for you relate to perspective. And I know we are both vision impaired in some way. Why do we say, though, that hindsight is 20/20? What do we mean by that?
I think generally we just mean that, like, when we look back on something, it's much clearer than it was at the time.
Yeah, there's perspective that we can gain outside of a circumstance, situation, or environment that sometimes it can be hard to hold when we're in the midst of it. I had a mentor who once described a certain experience as one that you'll appreciate the least when you're in the midst of it. You might look at it with anticipation and look back on it fondly, but in the middle of it, it was really hard and really challenging.
Yeah.
So having that kind of perspective, though, allows us to make some new decisions about how we're going to understand what happened, right?
Yeah.
Because in the moment, you may be caught up on certain details, reacting and being driven by emotions that you might not be feeling in the same way, given some time and distance. So you're doing some new reactions, new responses, that kind of work. I don't think that the disciples' fear was out of place. You know?
Yeah.
I think fear is a pretty reasonable response. Like, we have the privilege of hindsight right now. We have centuries of church tradition and the cloud of witnesses of all the saints, of theologians and scholars reflecting on the implications of what happened. But at the moment, all they knew is that their friend who had been killed was no longer where they had buried him. And someone said, he's not there. Someone they didn't know confirmed this fact, confirmed their suspicions with allusions to the idea that he might actually still be alive.
Yeah.
It sounds like the basis of a horror movie to me.
It does, yeah, absolutely. I'd be terrified too. Oh my gosh.
So I want to set up these questions a little bit. So one of the threads in the stories of the Gospels and the book of Acts, particularly, that I love, is how God is surprising when they intervene in different situations.
Hmm.
there's rarely a moment where God does exactly as everyone might expect God to do something, or moments where God shows up when no one was expecting God to show up in any particular way. In addition to stories like the resurrection, you think about the stories of Pentecost that we'll get to in a few weeks, or the stories of Peter having dreams about animals on a sheet. It's like all these ways that feel surprising, or the invitation to the Ethiopian eunuch, or Gentiles in general, like that come about in surprising ways. With that theme and thread in mind, I'm wondering how much space we give ourselves to respond honestly when God acts in surprising ways. To be more specific, I'm wondering if there is space for us to respond honestly in the moment when we're noticing something happening, when our reactions don't line up with the consistent, persistent praise of the psalmist. So even in the moment of resurrection, when the disciples show up afraid, do we give ourselves similar space to react that honestly when something is going on? Or are we facing so much pressure to celebrate the work that God has done that we're in denial of how what we're experiencing is affecting us, affecting our community, when we're in the midst of it without the benefit of hindsight? So again, to simplify and come back to it, is there space for us to respond honestly to God's action in the moment when our honest reactions don't match the psalmist's?
I mean, I think the answer for me is there's not that space, although there certainly should be, right? I mean, I think, like, it's clear that, like, sometimes just living always has a performative aspect to it. Where, like, we always want people to see us in a certain way. And part of that means, like, often going with the status quo. Often, though not all the time. Yeah. Always, you know, sort of like always celebrating when it seems like that's the predominant theme. Like that there's something in us. And I honestly think this is innate, that wants to fit in, that wants to be accepted, and therefore is at least likely to fall into line with what a lot of other people think. Even if inside, in our head or in our heart, we're not sure or we're afraid. But when we see everyone else celebrating, the temptation is to do the same. And we don't give ourselves room to say honestly, hey, I'm afraid right now, or I'm amazed, or I'm just confused. And I can only think of the way that the disciples right now, the angel seems to think, or this strange person, this is pretty joyful. Jesus isn't here anymore. This is good news. And they're what? They're certainly confused. And I think even in our church services, sometimes we're singing the praise songs on Easter, and the temptation is to fall right in line with that. When in reality, it's wow, I can't believe this happened. And I can't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's confusing to me and amazing to me. And weird, sort of zombie-ish, and maybe that's even a little scary to me.
I mean, we can't relegate the timing of the actual experience to the timing of our liturgical calendar.
Oh, yeah.
We can't just say, he died on Friday, they were sad on Saturday, and then on Sunday it was fine. That can't possibly be what it was. And I like to imagine at least, that a lot of the time that Jesus spent with the disciples after the resurrection in the text, I imagine that time being full of just space, with the disciples just being okay, I know we've talked about it a lot, but just one more time, can you explain what's going on? And just a lot of space for what they're feeling and processing and all of that. I think we've talked a lot, though, this Lent about seasons and rhythms. And I think where I'm where I'm leaving Lent and entering the season of Easter is this insistence against the binary of these kinds of experiences.
Yeah.
That in moments in our lives where we feel like it's more like Good Friday or Easter or Palm Sunday, we are never removed from realities that are different than that. We might be isolated from them for whatever reason. We may feel isolated from these other experiences, but we don't have to be. And what I see all that wrapped up in is, truly, Seth, is love. One of the reflections that's been most powerful for me is when my dad died last summer. There's a conversation I had reflecting on some of Kate Bowler's language and some of her writing, how the language of grief is the language of love. Yeah. It's just almost like when we lose someone, when someone we love dies, our grief is our effort to try to express the love that we hold in new ways, because the ways we had are all of a sudden cut off. It's like, so, you know, if the love is water that's flowing, it's like someone cut off the valve. Mm-hmm. And the love is still moving, but it doesn't have anywhere else to go.
Yeah.
And so sometimes it cracks the pipes. Sometimes it comes out places that you don't expect it. But without intentionally creating those avenues, you don't know what can happen. And I think that's what I'm experiencing here with Easter, is that God's love does not expect us to show up a certain way. God doesn't just expect us to show up like it's Easter, or expect to show up like it's Good Friday, because God has already shown up with us in all of those circumstances. And it feels kind of contradictory, but I'm just trying to become more comfortable saying, yeah, Easter and Good Friday are both here.
Yeah.
And not just in a timeline, like they're both here in me. Those experiences exist together. They depend on one another. And just resisting the idea that it has to be all one or another feels like the perspective that I'm going into this Easter season with.
I really appreciate that. Like, this seems to fit the ways we were talking about Palm Sunday and Good Friday. You know, like, how can we lean into some of these? Like, on Palm Sunday, we wanted to lean into some of the joy. On Good Friday, we wanted to lean in a little bit to some of the pain. But, like, what we don't want to do is erase the opposite one. Right? Like, I don't think that's healthy either. Yeah. To be like, oh, now it's just joy. And now it's just pain. But, like, you're talking about the ways that we, like, hold them together. Right? Like, we make room for all of it at once. And, like, how difficult that is.
The joy of resurrection is not free from the scars of crucifixion.
Yeah.
That is abundantly clear in the stories of Scripture. Yeah. Our communities, especially communities like the ones I've spent the most time in, that are so used to a dominant narrative or a narrative of domination. Yeah. It's like, stop thinking about all that crap that's happened to you. Especially when it's stuff that's happened at the hands of the church. Stop thinking about all that, because look at what Jesus has done. I think we need to be willing to tell the truth and hold space for all of it, because there is a narrative that invites those who have been comfortable to be afflicted, and those who have been afflicted to be comfortable, so that we can meet together and feast with Christ at this table that I think this Isaiah passage sets so beautifully. Table with fine wine and food that is rich. Some translations talk about being rich with much marrow, like this hearty, filling, sustaining meal. It's not just a charcuterie board or girl dinner kind of situation. Like, this is a feast that will sustain us for a long time. All are welcome there, but our paths to get there are not the same. There are things that some of us may need to give up, and some of us may need to take on as we're sitting at that table together.
I think this is so true of, like, just like the persistent challenge of all of maybe like Christianity to me is to try and hold all of these different seemingly opposite facts together. Like from as simple as like, I shouldn't say simple, from as basic maybe, that's like Jesus is fully God and fully human. And then to like as like complicated for me as to say like, okay, I need to feel the pain of Good Friday, that pain that's like already in me, that turmoil, and also to feel the joy and the expectation of Easter. And there's a million of those in Christianity, to try and hold all of them. And I can see, like, I'll only speak for myself here, but like, it's just a constant struggle to affirm both without falling into one side or the other. I like your challenge for us to see that even Easter contains both of those. Like both the joy and the confusion, the wondering, the questions, the fear. And then to keep living that, like not just on Easter, but like what does it look like to live that in the whole Easter season? And to carry it through us into Pentecost. And then the creatively named time after Pentecost. And like, what does it look like to always keep wrestling with all the ands?
Sounds like a journey of a lifetime, honestly.
It does.
Can I pray for us as we prepare for whatever next steps we have on that journey ahead?
I would love that.
Resurrecting God, you continue to surprise us with how you seek to save us. Help us hold space to react to your surprises and recognize them as gifts of your Spirit, even if it takes us time to do so. Let us not move so quickly through grief and despair. You don't. Mindful of the many names by which your children cry out to you from all over the world, I pray in the name of the risen one, Jesus Christ.